Welcome to the Berean class. This is the 23rd lesson in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where we are slowing down in the fourth chapter at a passage that I think has a lot of rabbits that are worth chasing. I'm going to start with a quiz to just see how attuned this class is. If you can't say anything blank, don't say anything at all. What's the answer to that question?
Nice.
No. It's nice is the popular answer. Constructive. Nice suggests if you can't say anything that makes someone else feel good, don't say anything at all. In other words, if you can't please people, keep your mouth shut. I would suggest that the right answer is be constructive. Jesus said a lot of things that disturbed people, and for good reason. If you're not a part of blank, it's best to stay out of it.
Solution. The problem
or the solution. Stay out of it. So often, we are eager to provide a commentary on someone else's problem that we don't understand, or a solution that we have no idea how it really will work in this person's life or case. Only fools speak before they listen and think. And I don't want to ask for a raise of hands of how many times we've spoken without thinking or listening, but I'd be the first person to raise my hand. It's very easy to do this. One of the things we learned last week when we looked at what the Apostle James had to say about the tongue is the fact that no one controls their tongue perfectly. If you control your tongue, you can control everything else in your life. If we can speak, we've got problems. And one of the first things we should be exhorted to do if we have the ability to speak is learn how to confess our sins, because we'll be doing a lot of it. James 1:19. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's a passage most of us are familiar with. But let's just think for a moment about this before we get to Paul's text in Ephesians. Speaking is discouraged, but only conditionally. Be slow to speak. He doesn't say don't speak. But before you speak, there are at least two things you should do. Empathetically understand and manage your fear and anger. In other words, the rule of thumb is, before you speak, empathize with the person you're speaking to. Put yourself in their shoes. And then check your anger and fear level. Because out of anger and fear come words that generally aren't constructive. The context of Ephesians 4 to 6, we're in chapter 4. This will be a review. The first three chapters deal with our wealth in Christ. The next three chapters, the last half of the book, of the letter, deal with our walk in Christ. Now, it's significant, as I mentioned before, that in chapters 1 to 3, there's only one exhortation, only one command, only one piece of instruction that's given to the readers. And that's to remember. Remember what you were like before and what you're like now. That's the only exhortation, only command. When you get to chapters 4 to 6, it's full of commands. Put on this, don't do this, put off that. Be sure, almost every sentence has a command in it, in a responsibility that we have. In the first chapters, there are two long prayers, relatively long for this short letter. And the prayers are, on Paul's part, for insight that we'd get it, that we'd understand who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ. In chapters 4 to 6, there are no prayers. Now it's basically a command to respond. Our walk in life is to grow out of and be based on our security in Christ. That's the big picture in all of Paul's letters. Not just Paul's letters, Peter's letters the same way, and John's the same way. The apostles seem to have gotten this message really clearly, that who we are in Christ is the basis of our obedience. And all the commands that we associate with the Christian faith are to be put on hold until we understand the basis by which we are equipped to respond to those commands. He starts chapter 4 by talking about the fact that we're a part of a community and we affect one another. We have a responsibility to build that community, speaking the truth in love. Then he talks about the importance of our recognizing that we have two natures at war in our life, in this life. We are to put off the old, put on the new. You can't put on the new, the nature of Christ in us, the image of God in us, without first putting off the old. So often what we want to do, as I've said, is hold on to both. We want to walk with Christ and carry our idols with us, carry our crutches and our security blanket with us. That doesn't work. No wonder we're frustrated. And then, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 4, to the rest of the letter, he talks about specifics in terms of application. Here's the analogy I'd use. In chapters 1 to 3, he provides us with guns and ammunition. In the first part of chapter 4, he takes us to the practice range where we learn how to shoot and load the gun. Not in that order. And now, in chapter 4 and verse 25, we go rabbit hunting. That's where we're at now. We're basically now taking what he's taught us and we're going to apply it to real life.
Prairie dog.
Well, I didn't want to get that personal. Three issues to lay aside and put on. Here are the specifics. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Notice how many exhortations are in just this small area, this small section. It's full of exhortations, and it's not going to stop. This is just the beginning. Three big issues that Paul starts his list of application with. Walking in a manner worthy of your calling starts with these three things. Managing your tongue, managing your temper, and managing your treasure. Now, I think it's not insignificant that he starts with these things. He doesn't start with sexual immorality. He doesn't start with political power. Those things are all important. But he starts with our speech, our temper, our anger, and our stuff. The attachment we have or the investment we make in terms of acquiring and keeping things. We're going to be, in the next few weeks, look at each of these. We started last week by looking at managing our tongue. And last week, we looked at the issue of how do we speak to ourselves. It's really important to give attention to how we speak to ourselves. What do we tell ourselves? That sets us up for the way in which we speak to others. This week, we're going to speak about what we say to one another, how we speak to one another. Now, there are a number of things here that I think oftentimes escape our attention, unfortunately. But we'll look at them as we cull out these verses. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Now, just one aside here. Paul's letters are written to Christians who are interacting within the Christian community. His appeal here is not just to your neighbor, but to your neighbor who is a part of the body of Christ. You are one body with one another. He's focusing his attention, as he does in all of his letters, on our relationship with one another. Now, we're tempted to take his letters and use them as and apply them to a culture of mixed faith and non-faith. But that's not what Paul does, and his letters aren't meant to be read that way. The same is true with respect to the lack of attention we often give to the Christian community. I would argue that the strongest evangelistic tool we have is the way in which we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The world is watching, and that is where the world is going to learn its lessons. We painfully have listened to the testimony of a person from a different culture who basically has been turned off to the Christian faith because of professing Christians who basically don't behave very well. And that's really, really very unfortunate. When we are relating to one another in the body of Christ, the world is watching. And the world is watching more carefully than we are, unfortunately. This is why Paul says, basically, you start with the household of God and basically clean that up before you start parading your message to the world. Now, as I said before in this class, if you want to understand Ephesians, it's good to read Colossians, because Colossians was another letter written by Paul, and it covers the same material, but he'll say it in different ways. So it'll give you an idea of what really is meant when he's speaking in Ephesians. Here's what we read in Colossians chapter 3. But now you also put them all aside, among them abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, that is, the image of God in us. And in chapter 4, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Customize your speech. Managing the tongue is mentioned earlier in Paul's letter to the Ephesians as the chief tool in building the body. This is what he said in chapter 4 earlier. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body here is the church. And the tool that he is equipping us or reminding us of is our tongue, speaking the truth. Now, he's not just talking here, as we're going to see, about not telling lies. It's much more powerful than that. It's the way in which we build one another up with the truth. What makes for edifying speech? It's based on personal security through God's love in Christ. Again, going back to the way Paul's letters were constructed. As I've said several times, spiritual formation basically is a matter of knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, forgetting about ourselves, and giving ourselves. These are all important parts of Christian growth. The problem comes when we neglect the work of grace in our own life, where we don't come to the place where we're really comfortable in our own skin as Christians, where we really have not digested the grace of God in such a way that I feel confident before God without being perfect, that I feel confident before God even when other people around me aren't supporting me or basically affirming me, even rejecting me. When I have the assurance that if God loves me and I know he loves me, that's enough. I can stand against the world. So often, in Christian circles, we're given the command to give yourself without the background. And when that happens, we feel very, very frustrated. love your enemies. Well, you don't know what this person did to me, kind of thing. Well, then we need to be reminded of what you did to Christ and what Christ has done for you. And the fact that you have been forgiven much. I didn't do very much. I forgot to floss my teeth yesterday. You know, that we. Well, you need the Holy Spirit to convict you of the tremendous need you've had. And when you see that, you will be able to empathize with those who have problems that may not be your problems, but they're problems that are in the same category. And your forgiveness is going to be the ticket by which their ears will be tuned, perhaps, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgiving ourselves does not make sense until we know ourselves. Now, not perfectly. We'll spend our life doing that. Accept God's grace and accept ourselves the way we are. In process, but it's not as though God is waiting for us to grow up. Some of us have a long way to go. And as a matter of fact, all of us are going to die without being fully grown up. God knows that. And then forget about yourself, where it's no longer about me. Bette Midler said, you know, I'm tired of talking about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? It's that kind of thing. It's everything revolves around me. We have some people in our country where that is the characteristic, and that's just not very attractive. Until we look at ourselves and say, well, how often are we basically just like the others who are more conspicuous in terms of the bottom line is too much. What do people think about me? This is something else you've heard in this class a lot. Personal security basically results in cultivating a realistic expectation of life experience that we have. I really believe, I tell myself this often, the way in which we can cope with the world in which we live is by giving attention to these three things. Have realistic expectations. Don't expect things to be perfect in your life or in the lives of people around you. Get used to it. This is not heaven. It's not meant to be heaven. It's not going to be heaven. That's why we have a hope. Maintain a broad perspective. This is not the only or the biggest issue. See the big plan. The thorn in the flesh for Paul in the short run was a tremendous insult. When he had a broader perspective of what that meant in terms of empowering the Spirit through him, it became eye-opening and liberating, even though it was painful. And embrace kingdom priorities. I'm not the only person in the universe. The kingdom doesn't revolve around me. I am significant, but I am dispensable. And I will die, and you will die, and in a few minutes, hours, days, outside of your family, people will forget who you were. Get used to it. That's the broken world we live in. It demands that we identify and refuse to reflect the world's values. One of the great temptations we all have when we face a temptation to speak is to speak the same way someone who does not know Christ would speak. Paul says, lay aside the worldly lies, the falsehoods, and put on edifying speech. Lay aside one to embrace the other. A part of edifying speech is being able and willing to lay aside certain things, to basically separate the two. It's not only about avoiding gossip, slander, and lying. And oftentimes we read these words from the Apostle Paul, we say, well, he's really talking here about telling the truth technically, just don't lie. That is certainly included, but that's not really what he's after. What he's after, primarily, is building maturity in Christian community. That is, speaking words that build other people up. Speaking words that draw them to insight into who they are in Christ. That amplify the breadth of God's kingdom and purposes. So that we have our mind reoriented, renewed in a different direction. That's the kind of speech he's after. First Peter chapter 3, Peter says the same thing basically. To sum up, All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. A number of things worth noting here. Constructive speech comes from an empathetic heart. These words, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. If you could summarize them all under one word, it would be empathy, I believe. And he's saying basically, let all of your speech come from an empathetic heart. He says more than that. National Geographic had an article in the last issue, the January issue of 2018, The Science of Good and Evil. Now, if you're familiar with National Geographic, it is a popular scientific examination of the cosmos. Very helpful, very interesting. Researchers find that empathy kindles the fires of compassion, impelling us to help others. Wow, what an insight. As though somehow we didn't know this until scientists were able to measure it in some way. That's common sense to most people. But they also found that empathy is contagious and conditioned. In other words, some people have a biological predisposition for empathy more than others. But all of us can learn to be empathetic. The way in which we were raised, the modeling that took place around us, and the way in which those who tutored us or mentored us were conditioning us to respond to life situations makes a huge difference, even to people who are preconditioned not to be empathetic. They talk about an EQ, an empathy quotient, that basically measures the bell curve between those who have a low EQ, those basically who are objectifiers, and those who are personalizers, a high EQ. On one end, you have poor relationship bonding, psychopathology. On the other end, you have poor relationship boundaries, empathetic fatigue. We probably all have had contact with people on both extremes or ends. The point that can be made is this. When we look at the human spectrum, we see differences in terms of people's ability to be empathetic, be objective or personalize the world around them. Men and women tend to be different. Men tend to be more head-oriented, more objectifiers, more scientific in terms of the way they measure and look at things. They see systems and how things work. Women tend to be more artistic, more in tune to the humanities, more heart-oriented. Now, that doesn't mean that men and women are superior or inferior. It means that they are wired generally with a different orientation. But both orientations are really important in terms of the way in which we speak. Edifying speech calls for a healthy balance. Notice the way Jesus spoke to people. In some cases, his empathy is almost beyond our imagination. The woman taken in adultery, for example. I mean, she is blatantly guilty. And the accusers of this woman are well within the boundaries of the law in terms of demanding that she be punished. And Jesus comes into the situation, into the scene, and he basically turns the accusations against the accusers and puts his arm around her and leads her away and says she's forgiven. He's not accusing her. And we say, oh, Jesus, what happened to you? Where did you get off the bus? You know, these people are right. You should be joining them. But he doesn't. At that point, his empathy for her is beyond bounds. The woman at the well, the same way. On other occasions, we see Jesus basically, without even knowing the people he's talking to, overturning the money changers in the temple and saying to these people, calling them names, calling them foxes, a den of robbers, whitewashed tombstones. I mean, there he seems as though He's very objective, not at all empathetic. The point is, Jesus knew how to operate in both of those spheres. He knew when empathy was going to be very, very important and when empathy was going to be the wrong thing to do. He knew about empathy. I have close friends who really are really by nature very strongly empathetic. I greatly appreciate them. By the way, National Geographic's article, you can guess where here the authors fell here, somewhere over in this realm right here, that had to have a scientific data sheet to understand what empathy was. I'm exaggerating this a little bit, but National Geographic is basically in this area right here. If you were going to look at a magazine on the other side of the spectrum, you'd have a very different read on how relationships are to be understood and dealt with.
Jim.
Yes.
There's a big issue in medicine today. It's characterized by the statement, "Should you hug your patient?"
Yeah.
That's.
Well, only when you've got a scientific study that indicates that it's going to be helpful.
Well, but it brings out the point that you have to.
Right.
You have to decide when it's appropriate and when it's not.
Exactly, and the fact of the matter is, if you don't cultivate empathy, empathetic behavior is always going to look and feel artificial. It has to come from the heart. Yes.
You say you can learn empathy.
Yes.
Do you think that indicates you can learn objectivity as well?
Yes. I would imagine that's true. Although it's much harder for some of us than others. This is why the body of Christ is the body of Christ. We do not have the full image of Christ in each of us, or I don't need you. I'm a more typical male. I want to fix things. Empathy is something, I understand what empathy is. I can be empathetic, but it's slower for me to be empathetic on many things than it is for my wife or my daughter or many of my female friends. And that's something I'm not ashamed of. I just recognize this is an area where I need women in the church to basically demonstrate and encourage those of us who are men to really think about this again before you speak or before you do something. Think how this is going to be interpreted from wearing the shoes of, or sitting in the shoes of, or walking in the shoes of someone else. Yes.
On the Myers-Briggs, 63% of men are thinkers. They make all their decisions based on analysis.
Right.
63% of women are feelers and make our decisions based on feelings.
Right. That's the only area in the Myers-Briggs thing where there's a difference between the genders,
right,
thinking and feeling. Constructive speech responds to life's challenges. And this is going to be, again, a review of something that we talked about when we went through 1 Corinthians. The passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, is the classic definition of love. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, is not unbecoming, not self-seeking, is not provoked, holds no grudges, does not rejoice in the unrighteousness of others, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes and hopes all things, endures all things. What we fail to recognize is that in each of these situations, they are a response to something that is generally negative that happens to us. Trials, insults, success of others, so forth and so on. As we go through this list, these are all responses to things in life. That's the point Paul picks up and Peter picks up. And in this case, Peter picked it up in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Be careful the way in which you meet life's challenges. The way you respond to life's challenges will be a good indication of whether or not your speech is seasoned with grace and love. Love and grace are going to respond to the challenges of life in a special way. And we should learn from that. You are called for every... You're called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The third thing we can learn from 1 Peter chapter 3 is the fact that building friends and influencing people comes with edifying speech. If you want to influence people in a positive way and build friends, learn how to edify them with your speech. That doesn't mean flatter them. It means say things to them that are going to be received as helpful, constructive, building. Leave them with a sense of, wow, I didn't think about that. Or, you know, that is a wonderful insight. Or that makes me feel really good in a positive way. That's the kind of thing that the Spirit of God wants to do in us. Now, not everyone's going to hear that. And sometimes we've got to help people crash before they can build, as Jesus demonstrated. By the way, we'll look at some examples in just a moment. It builds relationships between people. Grace, respect, and acceptance. Always in an order. Customized for each person, according to the needs of each individual person. Now, there's sometimes when a general message is applicable to many people, but be very careful when you're speaking to an individual person, you're not just giving them canned food. People know you're listening when all of a sudden the information is customized. I received a letter from Dean Smith, well, by the late Dean Smith was alive, several years ago. I wish I would have kept it. I don't know why I didn't. I didn't keep a lot of things that I wish I would have now. John Lotz, my friend, who is a close friend of Dean Smith, said that Dean Smith answered every letter he received, not with form letters, but personally. And what impressed me about the letter, it was a long letter. It wasn't typed or dictated. It may have been typed by someone else, but it was personal. He mentioned tapes of sermons that he'd listened to, that John Lotz had given him, that I'd given. He commented on them. He thanked me for marrying a couple of his players. Personal things like that. That ordinarily a secretary would not have known. The point is, that letter was special because it was personalized. It was his response, his personal response, to individual things that connected the two of us. That showed to me that he really listened, and I know he did that because of the testimony he had for other people. John Lotz said he answered every letter he received, and he received thousands of letters. Answered every one. He said it sometimes took a while, but all the letters got answered. That taught me a lesson. Do I do that? I try to, but boy, that's something I need to be much more sensitive to. People are going to listen to us more than we think they will. Listening translates to understanding. Empathizing, sharing feelings. Now let's just look at some examples. Before we do that, when I think of relational health or community development, these T's come to my mind. They're all T's because I can remember them. Truthful. Being truthful and being transparent. Trusting and being trustworthy. Tactful and tender. Tolerant and thankful. When these things are present, communities get built. When these things are conscious and working in our speech, friendships are built. People are influenced. Examples from Jesus and the apostles. This is at the end. The structure and content of apostles' letters. As I've said several times, look at the way the letters are constructed. They're constructed basically starting with what Christ has done for us and in us, and then After that has been established, what this should do through us, never the reverse. It doesn't start with an exhortation of what to do. It starts with an exhortation or a reminder of what has been done. John chapter 3 and verse 17. You've all know verse 16. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. Boy, we need to remember that over and over again. Jesus' purpose was not basically to throw us under the bus. It was basically to deliver us. He went under the bus to bring us out. And we have examples. These aren't the only examples, but these are some of them. And we have specific instructions in Matthew 18. That whole chapter, by the way, is worth reading when it comes to confronting people who are coloring outside the lines. And here, Jesus gives instructions as to how to confront someone who needs to be challenged, who needs to be said what they don't want to hear. And there are three things that oftentimes we neglect when we read his instructions there. The fact that we confront people progressively. We start by going to them personally. If they don't listen to us, we bring a friend. If they don't listen to a friend, we include the elders of the church. If the church doesn't make any sense to them, then we expose things publicly so the whole pressure of the community is brought against them so that they will change. Privacy, respecting people's privacy and restraint in terms of lashing out against those who have done us wrong. And priority, reconciliation and restoration is the goal, not just exposure and condemnation. Some examples. I mention Dr. Phil a lot, not because I agree with everything he says. He is a committed Christian, from what I can gather. But I don't make any apologies for this when I say, if you want to know how to speak the truth in love, go to the OWN channel, if you have cable television, and his show runs almost all day long, past episodes. He is a master at being able to tell people the truth in a loving way. He is a master of taking a truck driver who's abusing his wife and on stage convincing him that he needs to repent and that Dr. Phil understands why he struggles and how he can be helped. And more often than not always, but more often than not, people who haven't heard before get heard there. And there have been times when he's had people with problems on his show that I said, I don't know how in the world he's going to escape this situation without throwing this person under the bus. This person needs to be under the bus. Matter of fact, while he's under the bus needs to go back and forth over him. But he would see something that I didn't see, that no one else saw, and once he highlights that, you say, wow, that makes perfect sense. And before long, he or she, the person he's talking to, is basically listening. And at the end of the program, and when he says, would you like to get help? I'll get you help. And the guy, yeah, yeah. It didn't start that way. Now I say, boy, this is something that as a pastor, as a Christian, I don't care about his theology so much. I want to learn how to do this. And I do it by watching him do it. Now, I'm not saying everything he does is perfect. But I know myself, I can learn an awful lot by just watching how he tells people the truth in a way in which they hear it. Because he convinces them, he understands, and that he is concerned about and invested in helping them. Never say I love you if you don't really care. Never talk of feelings if they aren't really there. Never hold my hand if you're going to break my heart. Never say you're going to if you don't intend to start. Never look into my eyes if all you do is lie. And never say hello if you really mean goodbye. That's basically a matter of laying aside the old and putting on the new. We're going to hear this theme over the next few weeks, we talk about dealing with anger and with our treasure, our stuff. Okay, we got a chance to interact. Yes,
Jim,
Joan.
Can you say more about a lot of this? You see, Paul is telling us, Paul is writing this to the body of Christ and instructing us regarding our conduct with regards to the body of Christ. But I think find it very difficult to have that duality, that to conduct ourselves in that way. We're kind of either one way or the other. We kind of treat everyone. So can you just
Well, I think the principles apply in terms of how we speak to people generally, of course. But I think he's concerned specifically, first, of the body of Christ. The danger is we think the church is simply a huddle and the real scrimmage is after we break the huddle and get into the world. That's not the way the apostles understood the Christian life. The huddle is the Christian life. The scrimmage outside is a part of it, but the huddle is not just preparation for being outside. This is where the action takes place. This is the microcosm of the values of the kingdom of God being on show, displayed, on show. And this is not just a place where we come to be rearmed, be educated, those things of course, but it's a place where we come to basically live out the dynamics of kingdom principles. And that starts with our relationship with one another. But it's, of course, it extends beyond that as well. But I challenge people to read the letters of the New Testament and record for me the passages that are explicitly expressing instructions for how we relate to the world outside. Just do that. And come back with your list. It won't be long. You'll look at hard and long, and what you do find will be things you don't expect to find. A lot of submitting to things that ordinarily we're inclined not to submit to. A lot of tolerating things we don't expect to tolerate. Now the difference in the body of Christ and outside of the body of Christ is very dramatic. But I'm struck by how much attention is given to the way in which we relate to our brothers and sisters before the world. But that's for another time. Yes?
It seems to me, it strikes me that we all need to practice this new self stuff.
Yes.
Because it's not our nature. And what the church and the body of Christ has to do is provide a safe place for people to practice that.
Yes,
so
very good
that
point.
When you mess up because you're going to,
yeah,
you have someone who can come alongside and say, let's try this.
Yes.
Yeah, that didn't work. Try something
right.
else. Right. And I think that's where we do a disservice to our fellow Christians when we aren't willing to come alongside and give our strengths to where they may be weaker so that we can all then demonstrate the new self.
Right.
Ourselves and to others.
That's a very good point. And we need to learn to do more than just convict other people of their sins. Certainly there's a place for that. When we are coloring outside the lines, someone needs to tap us on the shoulder and say, listen, this is not good. This needs to change. But I think so often we stop there and we don't. The analogy that comes to my mind is something that I read and I kept in mind in terms of being in a management position. When people come with a suggestion about how to do something, and our first response is, that won't work because, we basically say, what an idiotic idea. Please don't bring up any more of your ideas, because we know, all of us know, it won't work. That's very different rather than saying, that won't work because, how much better is it to say, that might work if? And you're getting at the same thing. There's a problem here we've got to overcome, several problems. And if we can overcome those problems, then your idea becomes a good idea. One of the things that I mentioned before, Dr. Phil says, and his, in respect to the background of his show, he said we have lots of topics that come up for consideration in our show. Every idea is good for 2 hours. No matter how crazy it might seem initially. But we give it a good look. And what that does, it tells the people who bring these ideas, you're important. Your ideas come to you because you've put some thought into it. You've had some experience that relates to this. Let's consider that. Let's give you the respect of considering your idea. How often, I ask myself, do I basically quickly want to dismiss something because I know I've already been there, done that. I know it's not going to work. I need to be reminded, the Holy Spirit needs to tap me on the shoulder and say, listen, Jim, you don't know everything. You know, listen before you speak. Encourage those who are critical. They know something and see something maybe you need to see. That's where edifying speech kicks in, as opposed to the way the world would respond. Now, again, it's all becomes complex, but that's a big part of what edifying speech is all about. So when Paul says, speak the truth, he's not saying stop lying only. He's saying learn how to cultivate community with your tongue. Learn how to draw people, encourage people, assure people. Tell them by your body language and your words that you're a community. You're all members of one another. Isn't that what Paul says? Do this because you're members of one another. That's the ball game. Anything else that needs to be said? Yes. Okay.
I think what was angry, right? Like the church and the small group, life group and all that.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, if they practice all this in the small group, the work are not that effective. Now, here, we're sitting here listening very and get in. Yeah, true. Work. Now, how do you practice in a real, you know, relationship?
Yes. If you're in a life group, that's the lab. That's the first place you go rabbit hunting.
But not all life groups are oriented toward the same kind of teaching.
Right, right. Yeah. Well, that's where if you're in a group that doesn't put this into practice, guess what? You might be the catalyst. Because you're right, the life groups in the church, this should be number one priority, the way in which we relate to one another. If we want to have an impact on society, that's where Paul starts when he says, we're going to go rabbit hunting. Where is the first place, first bush we look under? The tongue. Temper. Treasure. That's the first bushes we look under.
Okay.